ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Many skeptics have challenged that the Scriptures merely provide modern readers with myths and literary fictions from the ancient world. Upon this basis, they deny the Bible's truth claims and reject the need for personal faith. One of these attacks against the Bible's historical reliability are published just before major Jewish or Christian holidays, so much for multicultural sensitivity. I always find that interesting. These articles come out to get us to diminish our belief in what these days are about. One front page story in the Los Angeles Times was titled, "Doubting the Story of Exodus." It featured the modern conservative rabbi David Wolpe of Sinai Temple in Westwood, California, as he shared his skepticism about the Bible's historical claims in his pre-Passover sermon. Pre-Passover. The truth is that virtually every modern archaeologist who has investigated the story of Exodus agrees that the way the Bible describes the Exodus is not the way it happened, if it happened at all. They're looking at it through the wrong dates. That's their problem. We can look back. I believe that the Exodus happened earlier than what they said. And if you look at that, it fits the historical narrative in secular writings. But they placed the date too late. Unsurprisingly, Newsweek, notorious for its hypercritical views of evangelical faith, greeted the season with a less than faith-inspiring cover story, rethinking the resurrection. We have to rethink it? I mean, what is there to rethink? It was favorably cited German New Testament scholar Gerd Ludmann, who called the historical claims to Jesus' bodily resurrection an empty formula that must be rejected by anyone holding a scientific worldview. The author of the article readily included the scholar's opinion that Jesus' body rotted away in the tomb. Happy Easter. Think about that. If you hold a view that Jesus rose from the grave, you are scientifically illiterate. Well, yeah, I've been called that before because I believe in creation, not evolution. And I hate to say it, but if you believe in evolution, you are scientifically illiterate because there is no evidence for it. Go look at the geological tree. What you see with the transitional forms is it's all dotted lines. Why? Because the transitional forms have never been found. There's the problem. And I'm sorry, but I don't believe that all life originated from a tiny speck that exploded into the billions of stars and all the planets and all the galaxies and all life from nothing. I believe God created it from nothing. There's the difference. These attacks against the Bible's historical value are nothing new, and they won't be going away anytime soon. We can expect similar season's greetings from the History Channel and Public Broadcasting System and other educational outlets. But the real problem is that most of these historical claims are aimed at eliminating the more important religious truth claims made in the Scriptures. If the Bible's historical claims are not true, it would be right to doubt its religious ones. But the first century rabbi and apostle cautioned believers at Corinth, "If the Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are ever even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised the Messiah whom he did not raise." One could similarly say that if the Exodus did not occur, our Passover informed faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is in vain. Or as George Ramsey similarly questioned regarding the biblical account of Joshua's conquest, "If Jericho be not raised, is our faith in vain?" Obviously, the implications for our faith are enormous if we concede to popular detractions from the Bible's historical reliability. Jesus believed the Word of God. He is the Word, right? in the incarnation, we see he believed in the word of God. In fact, he takes it all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve. What did he say to the Jewish religious leaders? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So he takes us right back to Genesis, right? And yet we're questioning the word of God? If Jesus believed the word of God, that's pretty good for me. I'm going to believe him. And I want to take some time this morning because I think with all the social media that's out there, our faith is challenged every single day. We need to know what we believe, why we believe it, why we can trust in the Holy Scriptures, why we can trust the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Think about what we have before us. There is no other book, none, like the Bible. It's written by some 40 men from all ways of life, from kings, priests, prophets, fishermen, and farmers, over some maybe 1,600-year period of time. Some were highly educated writers like Moses and Paul, the apostle. Others had no formal education. And yet, more than 3,000 times, these men claimed that what they wrote came directly from God. In fact, over 3,800 times, they spoke that they were writing the words of God. In the New Testament, it quotes that the Old Testament is the word of God 320 times and refers to it over 1,000 times. But what about, and you probably heard this, what about the accuracy, especially the accuracy of the Old Testament? I mean, come on, it's been translated over and over and over again, handed down from generation to generation. There's got to be so many errors in it. How can we trust what's written? You know the old story where you tell one person a story, and this used to happen years ago on the prayer chain. You know, someone would call up and say, you know, so-and-so is going in for an appendix surgery. Could you pray for her? And you pass it on. By the time it gets to the 20th person, so-and-so is having a baby, and it's that bizarre how things change when we pass it on. And so they apply this to the Word of God. Make no mistake about it, and you'll see this morning that the Bible is very accurate. We can trust it 100%. Ever since Darwin and his theory, not fact of evolution, the accounts of Genesis have been in question. And many just believe their stories. They weren't real. So let's start our investigation with the book of Genesis and what Professor Albright has to say regarding the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations, these are the nations that came forth from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, after the flood. And this is what he wrote. It stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. It shows such remarkably modern understanding of the ethnic and linguistic situation in the modern world, in spite of all its complexity, that scholars never fail to be impressed with the author's knowledge of the subject. Well, the author is God, so yeah, we shouldn't be surprised, right? There's the higher critics, and they're still out there today. And they tell us Genesis could not be written by Moses because writing wasn't even established yet. How could he write these things down? And so the information, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis, were derived from myths in the ancient Babylonians. That's what they say. But Ralph Linton, an evolutionary anthropologist, admits this. He's an evolutionary anthropologist. Writing appears almost simultaneously some 5,000 to 6,000 years ago in Egypt, Mesopotamia, and the Indus Valley. It just appears out of nowhere. Why? God created these people that were very intelligent. You know, it's not like they have, how do we write? You know, oh, now we got to do cursive. This is even going to be harder. And he's not trying to support the Bible, this guy. He's, an evolutionist. He doesn't believe in six literal days of creation. And yet he's substantiating this for us that during the time of Moses, yeah, there was writing. So he could have easily written the book of Genesis as well as the rest of the Pentateuch. And it's interesting because we can go to a higher person than these critics, you might say. We can go to Jesus. And he says, Moses not only wrote Genesis, but he wrote the entire Torah, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Luke 24, verse 27 and verse 44, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Do you see that? Where was it written? In the law of Moses. Moses wrote these things down. I like what Nelson Gluck said. He says, as a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Absolutely. You know, some believe that the oldest parts of the Bible were written during Israel's captivity in Babylon. That's wrong. Way back in 1979, there was an Israeli archaeologist, Gabriel Barkay, and he found two tiny silver scrolls inside a tomb in Jerusalem. And they were dated to around 600 BC, around that time, shortly before the destruction of Solomon's temple and the deportation of the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon. And as they unrolled the scrolls very carefully at a museum in Israel, they found a benediction from the book of Numbers etched into the surface. So parts of the Old Testament were written and copied long before their exile in Babylon. But you don't hear that today. Why? Because they're destroying the evidence. They don't want you to know that this stuff, the Bible, is accurate. In 1990, Frank Yurko, an Egyptologist at the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, discovered these writings on a stele, which is an upright stone slab or pillar engraved with an inscription or design. And on this stele, there's a description of a military victory by Pharaoh Merenpath, and it reads, "Israel is laid waste." And the stele is dated to 1270 BC, and it tells us that the Israelites were a distinct population more than 3,000 years ago, and not just because the Bible tells us so. And I want you to also notice, Israel is laid waste. Doesn't say Palestine, does it? Because Palestine didn't exist. It's made up. It's not real. And you don't hear that information because they're destroying the evidence. In 1993, Avram Byron of Hebrew College, a Jewish Institute of Religion, and Joseph Navi of the Hebrew University announced that they had found an inscription bearing the phrases House of David and King of Israel. And it was dated to the 9th century BC, only a century after David's reign. So it's hard to defend the skeptics' claim that King David never existed, right? Here's the proof. But they're destroying the evidence. And again, like I said, there's people that say, oh, there's errors all over the place in the Bible. We have to understand how meticulous they were at copying the scriptures. This is what first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus recorded regarding the reverence that these scribes had for the scriptures. We have given practical proof of our reverence of our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully die for them. Time and time again, before now, the sight has been witnessed of prisoners enduring tortures and death in every form in the theaters, rather than utter a single word against the laws and the associated documents. They took great care in copying the scriptures because they believed it was the word of God. William Albright, an American archaeologist, said, "We may rest assured that the consensual text of the Hebrew Bible has been preserved with an accuracy perhaps unparalleled in any other New Eastern literature." Now, here's the thing. The oldest complete manuscript of the Old Testament we had came from 916 AD, about 1,400 years after it was written, the Scroll of Isaiah. 1,400 years copying the text over and over and over, there's got to be a lot of errors in it. There's got to be a lot of mistakes. Things have changed. We really can't trust it. That was until 1947 when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls is a term that's used of the manuscripts that were discovered in 1947 in caves some 500 yards from the Dead Sea, an area known as Qumran, along with the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea. And this is the story. How true the story is of how this was found, I don't know, but this is how the story goes. That back in 1947, there was a shepherd boy that was herding his goats. And when one of them got lost, he went out looking for this stray goat. And he tossed a rock in the air. And when the rock landed, it fell into a cave and broke some pottery that was in the cave. He heard the breaking of the pottery and raised his curiosity. And he went into the cave. That's called now Cave Number One. And he found jars filled with ancient scrolls, which led to the search for other caves and it lasted a decade once word got out. And during the time, they found 11 caves producing over 800 scrolls and scroll fragments written in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, covering a period of time of almost 1,000 years. And they found all the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, except one. The only book that wasn't found, interestingly enough, was Esther. Now, as they analyzed these scrolls by using carbon dating, it showed most of them were written between 100 BC and 68 AD. The reason the Dead Sea Scrolls are so important is what they discovered in cave number one. They found two scrolls of Isaiah. One was damaged, but one was a complete scroll. 24-foot leather scroll of Isaiah. By looking at this, you could discover the accuracy of the text transmission now for almost 1,000 years. The fascinating thing about this is you can go to Israel today and visit the museum called the Shrine of the Book, and it holds this biblical manuscript. And if you were to read Hebrew, you would discover that your New King James Bible reading of Isaiah is almost identical. You got Hebrew and English, so it's a little bit different, but it's almost identical to this text that's over 2,000 years old. The book of Isaiah contains 66 chapters, 1,292 verses, 37,044 words, and the integrity has held up from 100 BC to 900 in what was it, 16 AD. Almost 1,000 years there. In fact, according to Norman Gisler and William Nix, in their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, they said of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of those letters are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11 and does not affect the meaning greatly. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there's only one word, 3 letters in question after 1,000 years of transmission, and this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. You know, after comparing the entire Isaiah manuscript from the Dead Sea Scrolls with the present Hebrew text of Isaiah, Old Testament scholar Gleason L. Archer concluded that the Dead Sea Scrolls proved to be word-for-word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of a pen and variations in spelling. That's not bad when you consider they didn't have computers, spell checking, autocorrect, although that probably would have messed them up even more. I don't know about you. I use autocorrect and it just says something really bizarre. So maybe it's a good thing they didn't have that. But here's the thing, if you doubt the accuracy of the Old Testament, I think the Dead Sea Scrolls clear up that matter right away. Yeah, we don't have any original manuscripts of the Old Testament or the New Testament. We have copies, but when you look at the various texts, they're very accurate. Albright said there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. Yeah. You know, we can spend a lot of time looking at this, but I think you get the picture. Here is just one example. But what about the New Testament, right? How accurate is the New Testament? Because it's being challenged. Has God indeed said? Has he really said these words? Why are so many people so against this? How many people are fighting against what the Quran says, or what Buddha said, or what Joseph Smith said, or what any of these other religions and their teachers say? How come there's no one fighting against that? Because you don't fight against the air, you fight against the truth. Satan doesn't care about the false religions. He cares about the truth. Has God indeed said? And here's why people come against it. If this is true, then I have to follow it. And I want to do what I want to do. I want to sin. I want to have a good time. I don't want him ruining all my fun. Really? I don't know about you, but I've had the greatest time of my life being a Christian. I can't imagine where I would be apart from Christ. So that's not a good answer. Peter Gnomes, he's a gay minister, wrote a book called The Good Book. Sounds like it's be something to look at, right? Except the red flag, the gay minister, right? You know, something's not up with that. But this is a short paraphrase of this book. After tracing the scripture's history and addressing basic questions, what can be believed about the Bible, this eloquent preacher tells us what the good book really says about racial equality, women's rights, and homosexuality. Too often, he observes, the battle for the Bible is really the battle for the prevailing culture. He goes on, Gnomes helps us reconcile this holy text with what we know of ourselves and our world, interpreting its parables for a new generation and reclaiming its wisdom for those who would use it as a moral thesaurus. What he's saying is, you know, God didn't get it right. We have to reinterpret it to take out of it what is really important, especially for the days we're living in. It has to fit the culture for today. Each generation has to interpret the Bible according to what's taking place in a society of that time. Here's the problem, one of the problems with that. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, knows everything. He's all-knowing. Only knew what was going to happen long ago. He didn't know what was going to happen in the 21st century. Well, then he's not all-knowing, is he? We're no different. Our sin is the same. We change names of different things, but sin is sin. Years ago, when I was working at the hospital in Sheboygan, one of the therapists gave me an article written by a Lutheran minister saying that God is not against homosexuality. In fact, the word homosexual wasn't even invented yet. And you read the article, and it's like, well, yeah, that makes sense. Maybe the word wasn't invented then. But Paul didn't say the word homosexual. He said men lying with men and women lying with women. But you see, has God indeed said, look at what she was doing, causing doubt. And again, just destroying the evidence. Rob Bell, you know, he's kind of out of the spotlight as far as I can tell right now, but he was a pastor in Michigan, emerging church leader, loved to downplay God's word. He was a very good speaker, very slick with his videos and manipulating words. He had a book, Velvet Elvis, Repainting the Christian Faith, and this is what he wrote. The Bible has to be interpreted. And if it isn't interpreted, then it can't be put into action. So if we are serious about following God, then we have to interpret the Bible. It's not possible to simply do what the Bible says. We must first make decisions about what it means at this time, in this place, for this people. There's the danger. I have to interpret what it means today to me. Okay, I'm a sinner, so I'm going to make it say what I want it to say instead of what God has said. And there's the danger. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. How many ways can you interpret it? Well, believe me, today there's a lot of ways people interpret it. I heard one pastor, and he's a teacher at a Bible college, say, you know, it's just like many roads to get into Philadelphia. There's a lot of different ways you can get into Philadelphia. You could take anyone you want, and it's all going to get you to Philadelphia. And his point was there's many ways to get to God. Whatever path you want to travel on, you'll get there, and you'll get to God. False teacher. And I hate to say it, he's not even saved because he doesn't believe in the blood atonement. And he is a pastor and a professor. You know, you can believe 2 + 2 = 8, but it doesn't make it right. I have to go by what God's word has to say. It's our guidebook. And if we reject what God has said in his word, if we alter what God has said in his word, if we redefine what God has said in his word, what's going to happen is we're going to be way off course. And we see that happening in America today. A ship that's lost its directions and it's drifting all over the place, it doesn't know right from wrong anymore. There's a ship's mate that challenged a chaplain with this question. How is it that you are always talking to my men about Jesus Christ? Did you ever see him? No, I never did, the chaplain said. Then how can you tell a man to trust in someone you have never seen? I can't see any sense in that. Well, replied the chaplain, when you head for a place of refuge in a storm, what sense is there in telling your men to let go the anchor when they cannot see the ground? On what principle do you trust your ship and your life to ground you have never seen and never can see? Oh, said the mate, we go by the chart. Exactly, said the chaplain, holding up his Bible. And I, too, go by a chart, and it's infallible one, while yours is not. It tells me of the only sure ground of my salvation, the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. My faith, like your anchor, takes hold of this unseen but real ground, and so rides out the storm of life in peace and safety. Exactly. We have our God positioning system. It's called the Word of God. And if we follow, we're going to be on the right path, the right course, because we'll be following our shepherd, Jesus Christ. It's interesting. In Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144, listen to what David says. This is interesting. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and are very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Who were the enemies of David? Those who've forgotten the words of God. Is that interesting? The Hebrew word for have forgotten speaks of mislaying something or to be oblivious to it. And that's what we see in the church today. Leaders who have forgotten the word of God. They've become oblivious to it, ignorant to it, unconscious to what God's saying. And these are the leaders that are teaching the people of God today. And they are the enemies of God.
Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.